Okay, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please join me in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13. If you're just joining us today, we've been in this wonderful book ever since January the 7th, and today we are bringing Nehemiah to a close. I hope and pray that you've learned a lot as we have went through this wonderful book. By way of recap, Nehemiah was a Jewish man living like a king in Persia. And Nehemiah gets word that Jerusalem, that the people living there were living in trouble, that they were living in great shame. He also gets word that the walls surrounding the city of Jerusalem had been laid flat. And this greatly burdens Nehemiah. So what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah, he leaves his life of luxury and travels some 800 miles from Persia all the way to Jerusalem to get there and to help rebuild the wall and to also restore the people of God. He arrives on the scene. He assesses the situation. He assembles the people. The enemy starts to see what's going on, and the enemy starts to attack Nehemiah and the people of God, and Nehemiah defeats the enemy. They get the wall rebuilt. Nehemiah chapter 8 tells us of a great revival that the people have as they read the word of God and as they respond to the word of God. So the wall is rebuilt. The people have a great revival. Nehemiah chapter 9, they go on and they had this great time of confession to God of sin. They confess to God that the state that they were in as a people was because of their sin. So they have revival. They confess of their sin. Nehemiah chapter 10 tells us of when they were going before God to make a covenant with God, to turn from their wicked ways. They tell us in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, they say, because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. A covenant for what? A covenant to turn from their sin. Nehemiah chapter 10 tells us in great detail the covenant that they made with God. So things are going well for them. Their city is restored. The wall has been rebuilt. They have revival as they respond to the word of God. They confess their sin to God. They make a covenant with God to turn from their sin. And we get to Nehemiah chapter 12 and we see this amazing scene. Nehemiah chapter 12, we see the people of God dedicating this newly built wall to God. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 43 says, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. I mean, imagine this scene. What an incredible scene. They're coming together as the people of God to dedicate this wall to God. They're offering sacrifices, as it says in the word. They're rejoicing. They're rejoicing with great joy. And it says the joy of Jerusalem could be heard a long ways away. They're saying things like, look at what God has done. He's restored our city. The wall has been rebuilt. As a people, we are restored as well. And you'd think after all of this, the people of God, the children of Israel, would have it all figured out. We get to Nehemiah chapter 12, and you almost sense like Nehemiah should be riding a horse off into the sunset. You'd think the story of Nehemiah would just end right here. They'd go on to continue to honor God and to live happily ever after, right? Wrong. Nehemiah, he goes back to Persia on some business. He comes back from Persia, arrives on the scene once more in Jerusalem, and notice what Nehemiah finds. The children of Israel forsake the covenant they make with God. Point number one. They let the enemy back in. They let the enemy back in. Remember at the beginning of Nehemiah. Remember Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. These were the enemy of Nehemiah. These were the enemy of God. They did not like what God was doing through Nehemiah. And Nehemiah and the children of Israel would go on to assemble together and to fight the enemy. And they would eventually push the enemy back, and they eventually defeated the enemy. And we get to the end of Nehemiah, and guess what? The enemy is back. Pick it up in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah. Tobiah, that's the enemy. That's the enemy of Nehemiah. He was opposed to the things of God. He prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, the wine and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Verse 6, Nehemiah says, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. Again, Eliashib is the high priest. He's the priest in charge. He's the pastor in charge. I discovered this evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, the enemy, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. You see, Eliashib, the high priest, allows Tobiah, the enemy of Nehemiah, to have a bedroom in the house of God. This is infiltration of the enemy, of someone who is opposed to God and his ways. As you notice today, Rod, our worship pastor, is out of town. Tyson, our student pastor, is out of town as well. It would be the equivalent of them coming back to the office tomorrow, only to find out that I have turned their offices into bedrooms for the leaders of ISIS. That's the equivalent of what is going on here. Verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So here it is. The high priest's grandson has intermarried into Sanballat's family, an enemy of the people of God. And just when Nehemiah thinks the people of God have it all figured out, he leaves and comes back only to find out that the enemy has set up shop among the people of God. You see, the children of Israel forsake the covenant they made with God, and they let the enemy back in. Next, we see the children of Israel forsake the covenant they made with God, and they abandon the tithe and the house of God. They abandon the tithe in the house of God. Remember in Nehemiah chapter 10, we looked at this last week. In Nehemiah chapter 10, the children of Israel made a covenant with God. They made a covenant with God to tithe and to provide for the house of God. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 32. They told God, they said, we take on ourselves the obligation. That word obligation, it means command. They said, we take on ourselves the obligation, the command, to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. They said, we are commanding ourselves. We are obligating ourselves to give for the service of the house of God. Nehemiah chapter 10, the covenant, verses 35 and 39. They said, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits, that's the tithe, of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of our Lord. They said, we will not neglect the house of our God. God, we're going to take care of the house. We're going to provide for your house. We're going to give. My, how things change. Pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 13. Nehemiah says, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work in the house of God, had fled each to his field. Why did they flee to their fields? They didn't have any money to do any work in the house of God. They didn't have any food. The people weren't tithing or taking care of the place of worship. You see, the tithe is how God takes care of his house. God uses the tithe for ministry, and the people had forsaken the tithe in the house of God. Verse 11, so I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? I mean, picture this. They just said in this covenant they made with God, Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. Nehemiah arrives back on the scene. Look at this question. Why is the house of God forsaken? You just said that you're going to do your part. So why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, and the oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. You see, the children of Israel said, God, we will tithe. God, we will take care of your house. But we quickly find out that they forsake this promise that they make with God, and Nehemiah has to correct them in this. Next, we see the children of Israel forsake the covenant they made with God, and they do not honor the Sabbath. Remember the covenant they made with God to honor the Sabbath in Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31, they said, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. What they were saying is, God, we're going to honor the Sabbath. You see, God called them to honor the Sabbath, to set apart this day to worship him, to rest. And they said, God, we know that we have not been honoring your Sabbath. Therefore, we're going to honor your Sabbath. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15, look what Nehemiah finds when he comes back. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. There they are, doing work on the Sabbath day. They said, God, we will not buy from anyone on the Sabbath day. Verse 16 tells us quite a different story. Verse 17, then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So what's Nehemiah do? Verse 19, he says, so as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. You see, the Sabbath was a gift from God. The Sabbath was a gift that he gave to the children of Israel to go and to worship him, to go and to rest, to not depend on their work, not to depend on themselves, but to stop for a day and to depend fully on God Almighty. And church, the same is true for us. The Sabbath, this day that God has created, is a day that God has given you and I as a day to worship, as a day to rest, as a day to stop and to say, you know what? I'm not going to do anything else. I'm going to honor my God on this day. And the children of Israel, they completely forsake the Sabbath. Next, we see the children of Israel forsake the covenant they made with God, and they allow their children to intermarry with the pagan people of the land. Remember what they told God in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30. God told them, do not intermarry with the people of the land because they are pagan. They are against me. If you intermarry with them, you will eventually turn your backs on me. God was saying, stay with me. Don't turn aside to their gods. That's why God said not to intermarry with those people. And they told God, Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. God will obey you. If you're telling us not to intermarry with the peoples of the land because you know that they will turn our backs on you, God, we will no longer intermarry with the people of the land. God said not to do it. The children of Israel said, we won't do it. Look what happens in verse 23. In those days, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I tell you, Nehemiah does not like sin, right? How would you like to have him as your pastor? I will not beat you and pull out your hair. I'll just tell you to quit doing it. And I made some of them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Verse 26, he says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him even to sin. Even Solomon turned his back on God because he was chasing after women who did not follow God. Verse 27, he says, shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? You see, God said, don't intermarry with them. Don't intermarry with them, because when you do, you're going to follow their ways. And what happens? They intermarry with them, and they turn their backs completely on God and follow their ways. So we get to the end of Nehemiah, and it seems like all hope is lost. Here we get to the end of the book, and the people of God are not able to keep the law of God. They have failed it over and over and over and over again. Did you know that the book of Nehemiah is at the end of Old Testament history? If you're looking at the Bible in chronological order, Nehemiah is at the very end of Old Testament history. And the Old Testament basically goes like this. The people fell, God shows mercy. 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 And we get to the end of the Old Testament. We get to the end of Nehemiah. And what do we find? The people of God failing, right? The people of God failing at the very end of the Old Testament. And you might think that the wrath of God is coming next. I mean, hear this today. God would have had every right to say, you know what? I've tried for thousands of years. I have been bearing with you people for thousands of years, and you still don't get it. God would have had every right to knock them out as a people and to say, I'm done. In all reality, we don't deserve the New Testament. God would have had every right to stop at the end of this story and to just cut off mankind. But you know what's coming next? It's not the wrath of God. You know what the next event, the next major event on the biblical calendar is? Hear this today, church. It's amazing. It's beautiful. The next event on the biblical calendar is the birth of God's Son. He would have had every right to say, I'm done. But he doesn't. He shows mercy to his people. You see, a Savior is coming for them who will give them righteousness and fulfill the law that they could not fulfill on their own. And I think it is perfect that God set up this message to occur this very week before Easter. We are reminded today that in spite of our sin, in spite of our failure, in spite of our shortcomings, guess what? A Savior is coming to die on a cross for our sin. I think it's perfect that God set this up to fall on this day. So how do we apply a message like this to our life? How do we apply really a message about failure, a message about the people of God not able to keep the law of God? How do we apply this to our life? Number one, write this down. We must receive the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. We must receive the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Guess what? We will mess up. We will make promises to God that we cannot keep. We will not be able to keep the law of God perfectly. We will sin. The Bible makes it very clear that the wages of our sin is death. We need the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, right? You see, the grace of God, it costs us nothing. But the grace of God costs him everything. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." So how do we receive the grace of Jesus Christ? Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from your failures? Saved from your shortcomings? Saved from your sin? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. You will receive the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God, I confess that you are Lord. I cannot save myself. I will mess up. God, I will sin time and time again. Jesus, I ask that you would be the Lord of my life. Whenever we read this passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 13, we must understand Romans chapter 10 in its context. You see, Paul was writing to the Roman people. Back in this day, they had what we would call today Caesar worship. The Caesar was the leader of the land. He was the king of the land. And whenever someone would come into power as Caesar, what they were commanded to do was to honor him as a god. And what Paul essentially is saying is this: you must confess that Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And listen, by them confessing this, by them confessing that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar, guess what? It would have cost them their life. They would have been tarred. They would have been martyred. They would have been nailed to a cross. So essentially what we're saying is this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, essentially what we are saying is this, is that Jesus is the Lord of every part of my life. My money is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. My time is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. My life is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of every single part of me. We must receive the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Listen, church, we're hopeless without it. We are. We are hopeless without the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Myself included. Myself included, I am hopeless without the grace and mercy of Christ, and we must receive it. Next, how do we apply a message like this to our life? Number two, we must fight the enemy every day. We must fight the enemy every day. Notice Nehemiah's response to the enemy coming back. Again, you would not want Nehemiah as your pastor. Look at verse 8. He says, "And I was very angry, and I threw all of the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber." Nehemiah sees sin. What's he doing? He's fighting the enemy. Get away. Get out. Look at Nehemiah's response to Eliashib's grandson intermarrying with the enemy. Verse 28b, he says, therefore, I chased him from me. I mean, Nehemiah is showing up on the scene, and he is wreaking some havoc. He's pulling people's hair out. He's kicking things out of the church. He's chasing people around. What's he doing? He's taking drastic measures against sin. He's fighting the enemy. A few years ago, one of my friends, his wife and their kids were at home during the middle of the day, right in the middle of Broken Arrow, and she hears the glass break in the back of her house, and immediately she takes her kids and runs to the garage and hides. She calls 911, and then immediately calls her husband. Her husband beats the officers there. He walks into his house, walks in the back door, walks around the corner, and there's a man holding a shotgun to his forehead. And he says, here's a bag. I need you to take me from place to place and load different things up in your house. And my friend doesn't have a clue what's going on. His mind is spinning. He thinks, you know, is this guy going to pull the trigger? What's this guy going to do when the police arrive? Is he going to kill me and then go hurt my family? What in the world is going on? So my friend all of a sudden has this resolve in his heart that he must fight. So he takes a moment when the guy is kind of looking away, and he fights. He claws, and he fights, and he bites, and he punches, and he hits, and he kicks. He does whatever it takes to try and defeat the enemy. And he defeats the enemy. But listen, church, this is the same approach that we must take spiritually every single day. Here's why. The enemy is after you. The enemy is after your family. The enemy is after your grandchildren. The enemy is after your marriage, and he will be after you until the day that you die. That's why Peter says, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. We fight the enemy every single day because he's after us. He's after our church. He's after our unity. He is after us. He does not like it when we do the things of God. The more we move forward as a church, the more we will see the enemy try to sneak in. How do we fight the enemy? We fight the enemy by quoting the Word of God. You must know this book. You must get this book inside of your heart, inside of your mind, inside of your life, so that you can quote the Word of God to the enemy. This is how Jesus fights the enemy. This leads me to my next point. We fight the enemy by praying and depending on God every day. We pray and depend on God every day. I love this. Look at Nehemiah's response all throughout chapter 13. He arrives on the scene. He sees the people of God going their own way once again. Verse 14, notice what he says. He says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Verse 22b, he says, remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. What's he doing? He's praying. God, remember me. God, help us. Notice the very last line of the entire book of Nehemiah. Remember me, oh my God, for good. If you look at this in context and you scan out and you look at it from 30,000 feet and you go back to Nehemiah chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but you go back to Nehemiah chapter 1 and Nehemiah hears that the walls surrounding Jerusalem had been broken down, that the people are living in great trouble and in great shame. Before Nehemiah makes a move, before he starts thinking about what's going on there, before he starts making plans and provisions to go and to help, before he makes a move, you know what Nehemiah does? He prays. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 all the way through 11, is one of the great prayers of the Bible. So the book of Nehemiah is the book ended, the very beginning with Nehemiah praying. We get to the very end, and what is Nehemiah doing? He's still praying. Listen, church, we must come to understand how important prayer is. And I'm not talking about just those prayers before dinner or those little prayers before bed. Yes, those are good and we should pray those. But I'm talking about prayers that push back the enemy daily. Prayers where we get up early and we pray for 20, 30 minutes and we're praying against the enemy. We're praying for God's glory in our lives. We're praying for salvations. We're praying for God's glory in our church. I mean, prayers that push back Satan and usher in the kingdom of God. We must pray as a people. Next, how do we apply this to our life? We confess and cleanse sin from my heart every single day. That's what Nehemiah does. Verse 9, he says, then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Verse 30, he says, thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. What's Nehemiah doing? He's responding to the enemy by cleansing the people of God from sin. Psalm chapter 139. This is a great prayer that we should pray every single day. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. King David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, what do we do every single day? We should confess sin so that sin doesn't have a chance to build up in our lives and to take root. And this is exactly what happened with the people of God. They allowed sin to creep up and to creep up and to creep up, and the enemy of God was eventually able to take root. Next, how do we apply this to our life? We continue serving and giving, serving God and giving to his purposes. Look what is going on in verse 31. Nehemiah says, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. You see, even though the people of God had forsaken wood for the altar of God and they had forsaken the tithe, Nehemiah never stopped serving. He never stopped giving to the purposes of God. And listen, church, even when the world around us might forsake the things of God, may we be a people who continue serving God and giving to his purposes. May we honor the Sabbath and tithe, separate ourselves from sin, serve the purposes of God. I love what Paul says. I love this verse, and I share it a lot. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, meaning continuing serving God, even when it's hard, even when you don't feel like it, even when the culture around you is not doing so. He says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Means everything you do for God matters. Why do we do these things? Not for righteousness, not for salvation, but because of the free gift of salvation. You see, the gospel compels us to live for Jesus Christ and to honor his name. And lastly, how do we apply a message like this to our life? We receive the grace and mercy of Jesus, and we worship Jesus Christ for his grace and mercy. We worship Jesus Christ for his grace and mercy. We will fail him. We will not keep his law perfectly. But you know what? Sunday is coming. Easter is coming, where Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sin and for my sin to cover the fact that we will always come up short. And therefore, we serve him. Therefore, we love him because of what he has done. And we thank him for his grace and mercy, even in our failures. Paul says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. Can I read that line again? The record of debt that stood against us. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Would you bow your heads this morning? Have you received the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ? I'm not saying that you prayed a prayer when you were a little kid. You prayed a prayer when you were an adult. I mean, have you truly confessed Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life? I'm not asking if you believe in Jesus. The demons believe in Jesus. The devil believes in Jesus. What I'm saying is this. Have you confessed that Jesus is Lord? I mean, is he truly the Lord of your life? I mean, you answer this question between you and God right now. Would you do that? Because we're hopeless without the grace and mercy of Jesus. And when you truly do receive the grace and mercy of Jesus, he truly is the Lord of your life. So you answer this question between you and God this morning. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Or is your hobby your Lord? Is your job your Lord? Is your home your Lord? Is your time your Lord? Is your vehicle your Lord? Is your boat your Lord? Is your money your Lord? Is Jesus really your Lord? Listen, church, you must answer this question today truthfully and honestly, because eternity hangs in balance. The Bible says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this morning, if he is not the Lord of your life, you call on him to save you. You place your faith in him and ask him to be the Lord of your life. And from this point forward, you commit your life to follow him, to put him as number one, to put him as the Lord of your life on your heart as number one from this point forward. You receive the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. You receive it today freely. How's God speaking to you this morning? How is God speaking to you this morning? I don't know about you, but I've been overwhelmed as I read through this book just about the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. So this morning, could you just, with your eyes closed, just thank him for his grace and mercy? Even in times of our failure, that he gives us grace and mercy. How's God speaking to you today? God, we love you. We thank you, God, for a grace and for a mercy that we do not deserve. That you have lavished upon us freely. So God, help us to be a people, God, who would serve you and who would serve your purposes, not for righteousness, not for salvation, but because of your free grace and mercy, God. Because you are worthy of our lives. You are worthy to be the Lord of our lives. God, today we worship you and we say thank you for your grace and mercy. We love you, God. In your name we pray. Amen. Church family, in just a moment, we're going to have a time of response where we're going to stand and we're just going to worship God. We're going to tell him that we have decided to follow him no matter what. No matter what, that we have decided to follow him. But you respond to God. Maybe today you just need to stand and worship and say, God, I want to follow you. You have not been the Lord of my life. I want to follow you. I want to carry my cross. I want to put the world behind me, God, and I want to follow you. Maybe today you just need to stand and worship God and just tell him that today. Maybe today you need prayer for something. Maybe it's something that was not even mentioned as a part of this service. We have some that are up here who would love to pray over you. And maybe you don't want to come forward. Maybe wait till after the service and maybe grab somebody and have them pray over you. But don't leave this place today without being prayed over. If you know that there's something on your heart that you want prayer for, maybe you want to join this church. Maybe you want to be a part of what God is doing here in this local body. Come tell us. We'll move forward in that process. Maybe today you want to be baptized. Baptism is symbolic. It's a symbolic way for us to go into the waters to tell the world that we are followers of Jesus Christ, and maybe you've never been baptized. Come forward and tell me. We'll make provision to move forward in that as well. But you do business with God as God is calling you to do so. Let's worship him right now. Let's respond to him as we stand and as we sing. I have decided.